We're in James. Since the first Sunday in September, we've been looking at Galatians. And God gave us that book partly to keep us out of the ditch of legalism. Remember, we talked about that a lot. And now, Lord willing, for the next 6 weeks, we'll be in this little letter of James to help us keep us out of the other ditch, the ditch of antinomianism. And we're scheduled to be here through the rest of October and then November. In December, we're supposed to begin a study of the last half of Genesis, beginning with the death of Abraham and going right up through the death of Joseph to the end of Genesis. So James, there were, I think there were four different men in the New Testament who are mentioned, at least, who had the name of James. The first one that usually comes to our mind when we think about the New Testament and James is James, the son of Zebedee. You remember John's brother, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, James and John, sons of Zebedee. You remember he was one of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus many times when the other disciples were not. James, the son of Zebedee, brother John, was the very first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. Now, all the rest of them were martyred eventually except John. He wasn't really the first martyr. Stephen was the first martyr. We read about Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, I think it is. James's martyrdom, the son of Zebedee, is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, I believe. Stephen was killed probably about a year after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It was very quick. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed about 10 years after that by Herod. There was also another apostle named James. We don't talk about him very much or hear much about him. But he's just not mentioned much in the Bible. Sometimes he's called James the Less. Kind of a humbling name, James the Less. And it was primarily to keep him distinguished from James, the brother John. He's known as the son of Alphaeus, James the son of Alphaeus. And Alphaeus had another name, Cleopas. A lot of these guys had more than one name. You notice that as you study the New Testament. Several of these guys had different names, partly because they had different languages that they dealt with. Matthew is also called the son of Alphaeus, which is interesting. We don't know if it's the same Alphaeus or not, but if it is, that means this particular James dad, the second one I'm talking about, and Matthew's dad were the same guy, perhaps. We don't know that for sure. That would mean Matthew and James the Less would have been brothers. There's another James, a third one, that we know very little about at all. In fact, I don't think we know anything about him. You remember Jesus had two apostles named Judas. We always know Judas Iscariot. We talk about him all the time. The other one's not mentioned much. The other one was also called Thaddeus by some of the gospel writers. And Luke says he was the son of a man named James. Judas, this Judas, was the son of a man named James. Different James. By the way, the Greek form of the word that's translated James in English is the word, this is the Greek word, Iacobus. Iacobus, does that sound like anything that we hear in the Old Testament? Iacobus? Jacob, yeah. What James is a transliteration of the Old Testament name of Jacob. So it makes sense that a lot of people, and a lot of Jews, would have named their kids after Jacob, and so there are lots of Jameses. That's what's going on here. Well, there's a fourth James, and he's the one we're concentrating on now. James, the son of Mary and Joseph, half-brother of Jesus. And that's the James that almost all the conservative scholars believe wrote this letter. You don't read much about him, a little, but not much, when Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry. He's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, along with Jesus' other half-brothers. There were three others mentioned, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Mark chapter 6, it says, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where does man get these things? What's this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're marveling at Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James? That's the guy who's writing this letter we're going to read. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In Mark 3, he's not named, but we assume that he's included as one of those who thought Jesus might be going crazy. They had a hard time figuring Jesus out early in his ministry. So it says in verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. In John chapter 7, we learn that none of Jesus' half-brothers, that would include James, believed in Jesus. They didn't believe him. This is what we read there. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It wasn't his time to die yet. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers, this would include James, said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then the next verse, for not even his brothers believed in him. They were just trying to force his hand, maybe show the world that he's some kind of weirdo. Who knows what their motives were. And I think this is important and it's interesting. There's no evidence that any of his half-brothers believed in him until he rose again. And that sealed it for them. They realized, okay, we know who he is now. James and Jude, you know, who wrote those books in the Bible, they're half-brothers of the Lord. Jude's another half-brother of the Lord. They didn't become believers until after Jesus' resurrection. And I think that's very strong evidence that Jesus really did rise again, if you think about it. Because if they refused to believe in him before he was crucified, and then he's dead and he stays dead, they're certainly not going to believe in him after he's dead. That doesn't make any sense. Unless he didn't stay dead, which he didn't. And then, of course, Jesus appeared to him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that James was given a very special early visit from the risen Jesus. And this is just such a powerful passage. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them were still alive. Go ask them. Go talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. He singles him out. Jesus appeared to his half-brother James. Here I am, James. It's for real. Yes, ma'am.
Can you imagine the tension in the family before?
Oh, yes.
And I forget that Jesus had sisters.
Yes.
So I'm wondering if they lean towards what Mary kept in her heart, secrets.
I don't know.
I hear about the women, but
yeah, we don't know. Yeah, yeah. But can you imagine what it would be like to grow up with a perfect sibling? Oh, man, that would be tough. Yeah, yeah. Oh, my. So when we get to the book of Acts, the first thing we read after Jesus ascends into heaven, the very next thing we read is, then they, that is those who are out there watching him rise into heaven, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, that's James and John, James the brother of John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, there's the other James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, there's another James right there in that same passage. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they were there. James and Jude were there. They'd seen him ascend into heaven. 3 years after Paul got saved, he had a very brief visit with James. You remember, I think Ron talked about this a little bit when we were going through Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote, but when he who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He specifically says which James he's talking about there, James, the Lord's brother. That would have been probably around 37 A.D. About 5 years later, 42 A.D., Peter was put into prison by Herod. And then God sent an angel. This is the same time that James' brother John was arrested and put to death. God sent an angel. It wasn't time for Peter to die, and he released Peter from prison. Remember that? And he went to John Mark's mother's house because Peter knew there'd be a lot of believers there. And we read this in Acts chapter 12. This would have been about 42 AD. Motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And it sounds like what we're beginning to see is James is emerging as the leader of this church at Jerusalem. He's becoming the pastor. Peter singles him out. Make sure James knows what's going on. About 9 years after that, this is 51 AD, there's this major event as God begins to bring Gentiles into the church. Remember, they're having this big debate about the Gentiles. And so they have this Jerusalem council. And we find now that James is pretty much obviously the pastor of this church. After there'd been a lot of debate, and Peter had made his statement concerning Cornelius. Remember how God brought the Gentile Cornelius into the kingdom. And Paul and Barnabas made their statements regarding how God had brought Gentile believers into the kingdom through their ministry, through the mission trips. We read this. This is verse 13. And after they finished speaking, after all these others had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that's fallen.'" We've talked about that. "I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord," not just the Jews, "and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." He's quoting Amos. This is James, though. And then James says these words. It's very interesting. "Therefore," he says. It's like he's the pastor now, and they're all looking to him. And he says, "Therefore, after hearing all these great men tell us about their ministries and the Gentiles, my judgment is," here's my judgment, "we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And so he says, "This is what I think we need to do." And you know what the church did? Did exactly what James said. They followed his leadership. He's the pastor. They recognize him as the pastor. 8 years after that, this would be 59 AD, Paul and Silas returned to Jerusalem after their third missionary journey. And they report to James, verse 15 of chapter 21. "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders present." He goes to talk to the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And only a few short years after that, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years, James was put to death by Jewish persecutors. We don't read about that in the Bible, but early church letters and writings tell us they threw him off one of the high points of the temple, and that didn't kill him, so his persecutors clubbed him to death while he was praying for them. As far as we know, Clement of Alexandria, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's one of the early church fathers. He's the first one that we know of that was a Christian leader, a church leader, that put this in writing. That was sometime later in the second century. But Josephus, who was not a Christian, he was a Jewish historian, but he wasn't a Christian, he writes about James' martyrdom too. He has a little bit of a different account. He said that after the fall off the temple that he was stoned to death instead of clubbed to death. That's a minor difference there, I guess. But Josephus and the early church historian named Eusebius, you may have heard his name. He was an early church historian, put all these accounts together. Not inspired, it's not scripture, it's just interesting history. They both give us enough details to kind of pinpoint, well, roughly, his death, probably between 62 and 65 AD. Josephus mentioned a couple of Roman procurators and says James' death occurred after one of them, but before the other one assumed office. And so that helps us find a date. Both Josephus and Eusebius also said that James' death had something very strongly to do with the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. It's interesting. They tied the Roman invasion with James' death. and that Roman invasion happened in 66 AD. Josephus wrote this: these things happened to the Jews. He's talking about the invasion by Rome. These things happened to the Jews to avenge James the Just. That's who we're talking about. Who was a brother of Jesus that's called the Christ. For the Jews slew him, although he was the most just man. Well, conservative scholars say this letter was probably written very early, maybe 45 AD. That's very early. And they based that on a couple of things. One is the way he uses the sayings of Jesus. You'll hear a lot of Jesus in James' book, but it seems to be, according to the scholars, in a form that doesn't look like he just lifted it out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And so since he doesn't seem to do that, they think, well, maybe he wrote before those guys wrote those letters. Also, he doesn't make any mention of the Jerusalem Council that happened in 51 AD. He doesn't make any mention of Gentile believers. You know, he's talking to Jewish believers. We'll see that in verse 1. So the assumption is that the events surrounding the Jerusalem Council were still in the future when he wrote this down. Because they think, well, it's so major, he would have probably at least referred to it. So a lot of conservative scholars say this is probably the very first book of the New Testament that got written down, is this letter of James. Some people think it sounds a whole lot like the Old Testament in some ways because of emphasis on obedience, especially the book of Proverbs. There's some things about James that remind us of Proverbs. Pretty interesting. He emphasizes holy living. So let's get right into it. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Interestingly, he doesn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, he could have. That would have been true. But he wants to humble himself. You see that, don't you? He says, Jesus is my Lord. He's not just my brother. He's my Lord. And I'm his servant. And then he mentions the 12 tribes. You know, when Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 that his ministry was primarily to whom? You remember? The Gentiles. He says, my ministry, God sent me to the uncircumcised. And in the same breath, he said, God gave Peter a ministry to the circumcised. And right after that, he mentions Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother, as pillars in the church of Jerusalem. And so I think it's safe to infer that James' ministry was kind of like Peter's ministry. He was primarily sent to the Jews. And the Jews were often referred to as the 12 tribes. It's a common way of referring to the Jews, the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Even though by this time, the Jews who were still living in the Holy Land, they just kind of were all mixed together. You remember when they first went into the Holy Land under Joshua, each tribe got a piece of land, you know, a big piece of land. They separated into different land allotments, and this tribe was over here, this tribe was over here, this tribe was down here. They had their different places. Well, by New Testament time, they don't have that anymore. They're just all mixed together in the Holy Land. And, of course, a lot of them are now scattered all over the Roman Empire. There's Jews just about everywhere you go. When we follow Paul on his missionary journeys, he finds synagogues in most of the cities. So they're scattered all over the place. And after Pentecost, who else got scattered? Christians. And a lot of them were Jews. Almost all of them were Jews. So they're going back to those cities in the Roman Empire with Jesus. And so there are Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire, mainly Jews. Of course, that also happened again after the death of Stephen, just a year or so later. Then we got scattered some more. So while the letter is certainly for all Christians, it's put in the Bible for all of us, it seems that James had especially these Jewish believers in mind. And likely at the time he wrote it, there just weren't that many Gentile believers in the church, probably not yet. And he starts with a very common New Testament theme. We see this theme over and over and over and over. And as it seems to be getting common, Tim preached a lot of what we're going to see right here this morning. I find myself sitting there sometimes thinking, man, it's too bad we didn't get to teach first. Because he's saying everything. But let's look at it. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is such an important lesson for Christians to learn. He just repeats it again and again through Scripture. Every single trial, produces steadfastness and spiritual maturity if we will let God do that. That's what he wants to do. It's such an important lesson. God has it all the way through Scripture. He's even worked it into his creation. You remember the emperor moth? You remember this little story about the emperor moth? Emperor moth is a beautiful moth, and just like all other moths, it spends a big part of its life in a cocoon. And its cocoon is a little bit unusual. It's got an opening at the top, a little tiny opening, and a very slender top, and then it opens up kind of like a flask at the bottom. It's shaped kind of unusual. But in order to get out of its cocoon, out into the world and fly like a moth, it has to force its way out of that very narrow neck of its cocoon. And it happens to be a really tight fit. And it's a struggle for that moth to get out of there. Has to exert a lot of energy. It's kind of excruciating labor. If you're watching it, you feel sorry for the moth. And I read about a man one time who really did feel sorry for the moth as he was watching it try to come out of its cocoon. And he had a very sharp penknife. And so he said, I'm going to help this thing out. So he cuts the cocoon a little bit there, careful not to injure the moth. And you know what happened? He got the moth out, but the moth couldn't fly. All it could do is hop around the best it could on the ground for a little while until it died. And he realized, oh my goodness, I thought I was helping the moth by sparing it of this affliction. Instead, he was ruining the moth and destroying the moth. Because it needed that. So God's given us this little creature and its cocoon, its struggle, to remind us a big part of our preparation for eternity is the struggle. It's a big part. We may not understand it at the time and we may not like it, but we all have them. And he said it this morning, you're either coming out of one or you're going into one or you're in one now. I mean, that's just the way it is. We all have them. And unfortunately, we're living in a time when a lot of parents have kind of ruined their kids, or at least caused them a lot of extra grief by clipping their cocoons. You know what I mean? Yeah, we try to make it easy for our kids. They run into a trial and we want to bail them out, you know, a little too quickly. We want to save them from that struggle. And overprotective parents almost always ruin their kids that way. It's really sad. They don't know how to handle adversity. So now we've got colleges for what do they call them now, snowflakes? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I mean, you know, they don't want to be offended by anything. You know, it's just crazy. So, I mean, these parents have a lot of love. There's no doubt about that. But they don't have a lot of wisdom. They don't understand how things are supposed to work in life, how God set it up. So here in James 2, God says, consider it all what? Joy when the trials come. And some people say that's not possible. That's silly. That's a contradiction. But of course it's possible, or God wouldn't have commanded it. You know, yes, it's possible. And the key to having joy in trials is understanding the truth of what they're all about. When we understand what God's doing, we can have joy in him. First, notice in verse 2, we learn they are certain to come. Did you pick that up? He didn't say if you happen to encounter trials. He said when. When you encounter trials. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You need to just understand this is what it's going to be. This is life. Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now listen, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. It's part of our lives. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer an affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. Just get ready for it. Don't be surprised. Don't act like what's going on. Suffering's not optional. When I was a kid, the Shirelles, you remember the Shirelles? They had a song that said something like, Mama said there'd be days like this, there'd be days like this, my mama said. And there's a lot of truth to that, you know. Only God's the one that said it, not Mom. He said, yeah, you're going to have days like this. Get ready. Get ready. It's coming. Just don't be surprised and count it joy. Now, notice he said of various kinds. Did you pick that up? Trials of various kinds. The word various in the Greek literally means multicolored, multicolored. And I think what he's saying there is there are all kinds of trials. There's some that are very minor. They last a few minutes and then they're done, but it's a test. And some of them last a lifetime. And there's all kinds of them. There are trials for kids. There are trials for young adults. There are trials for newlyweds. There are trials for young parents. There are trials for parents of teenagers. Boy, are there trials for the parents of teenagers. Yes. There are trials for middle-aged folks. There are trials for senior adults. There are trials as we get near the end of life. And you've noticed, I'm sure, they tend to get progressively more challenging. You notice that? I mean, we look back now at the trials that we thought were unbearable when we were younger. And we kind of smile. We said, that was nothing compared to this. You know, that's just kind of the way it works. But what happens is, as we progress through life, God teaches us, I'm going to carry you through this trial. And when they first start happening when we're young, we may question that. We may doubt that. We may panic a little bit. And then God carries us through. Then the next one comes and he carries us through that. And they get more severe and he carries us through those. And then we get to our age, and some of them are really severe. And you get to our age, but we're able to say, hey, God got me through all those others. He'll get me through this. You know, and we can count it all joy. We know he knows what he's doing. They come in all kinds of colors. There are financial trials, there are health trials, there are job trials, there are emotional trials, there are relationship trials, there are family trials, there are trials due to disappointments, there are trials that come as events in our lives, just take a tragic turn. All the time we have prayer requests in here about these trials all the time. But every single one of them, this is something we've got to learn, has potential for God to use them for good. Did you notice the word meet in verse 2? It can be translated encounter or fall into. And it carries the idea of unexpectedness. You know, we're making our way through life when unexpectedly we get that phone call, or unexpectedly we find ourselves in the midst of a trial. It's the same word Jesus used when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. Wasn't expecting that. He wasn't looking for that. It just happened to him suddenly. Stripped him, beat him, departing, leaving him half dead. The Greek word is peripipto, but the guy was suddenly attacked by these robbers. We often are suddenly attacked by trials. We never know when one's going to pop up. Could be a totally new one, could be an old one that's just popping up again. But the fact that they come unexpectedly, this is important, and suddenly, means, I believe, that it's crucial that we stay ready for these things all the time. We got to be ready so we can react the right way. And I personally think, and I think Tim said this morning, the best way to be prepared is to have a store of these verses memorized in our hearts, in our minds, hidden away, so that when we need it, the Holy Spirit can pull it out of there and encourage us with it. Listen to some of these. I mean, God's put all this in his word. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The Bible's full of these things. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will be with you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, peace I give unto you. My peace give unto you. Not as the world gives, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things, Jesus said, I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm persuaded, Paul wrote, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Awesome. He said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, the Bible's full of this. And we hear these words as I read them, and we all say, yeah, man, that is so good. But if we don't have them memorized, they kind of come in, and we say, yeah, that's really sweet, and they go right back out. And then when we need it, it may not be there. So I'm saying we need to memorize these verses, get them engraved into our hearts, so that when the trial hits, they just kind of bubble up. We say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word.
The concordance helps.
Yes. And if you're interested, I've got a page or two of these kind of verses on our website under the Shoes of Peace, under the spiritual warfare stuff. You know, I'll be glad to send you a link, but maybe I'll do that when I send out this podcast. But yeah, because it's great stuff. But when God inspired David to say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart," why? That I might not sin against you. He was including the sin of panic and worry and fear and anxiety there. I've hidden God's word, so I won't sin like this. I'll be full of peace and joy. Verse 3 says God is using these things to produce steadfastness, endurance, staying the course, conquering discouragement, finishing the race. And the result, he says, is genuine spiritual maturity, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness. So because of what these things produce, James says, count it all joy. This is good stuff. The natural tendency of our flesh is to count it bitterness. But that's only because we're not thinking about what it's doing. We're not thinking about what God's doing. When we see what he's doing, we can have the joy. Spurgeon said this, I'm quoting him, "The natural tendency of trouble is not to sanctify, but to induce sin," the natural tendency. "A man is very apt to become unbelieving under affliction." That is a sin. He's apt to murmur against God under it. That is a sin. He's apt to put forth his hand to some ill way of escaping from his difficulty, and that would be sin. Hence, we are taught to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because trial has in itself a measure of temptation, and if it were not neutralized by abundant grace, it would bear us towards sin. And he goes on, he says this, "I've looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I felt it then, to hang upon God's powerful arm as I hung upon it then, and to see God at work as I saw him then." Can you identify with that? I've talked to more than one, several different men dying of cancer who said, "I would never have asked for this. I would never have wanted it, but I would not trade it for anything because God's been so powerful to me in this time." You know, that's the way it works. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So I think he's saying here, when we go through the trials that he's been talking about in verses 2 through 4, we realize we need wisdom. How do you respond to this? What am I supposed to do about this? We need wisdom. Respond the right way. So James says, well, ask God for it, and God will give it. Now, how does he give it? Well, partly through his written word. You know, all the way through the scriptures, God gives wisdom, all kinds of wisdom through his word. The book of Proverbs is especially for that, full of practical wisdom for life. And of course, we have the words of Jesus in the scriptures. There's wisdom throughout the scripture. So when we pray, "God, please give me wisdom," one of his answers is, well, study my word. It's full of wisdom. You want wisdom? Get in my word. But that's a lot to study. That's why we need to start early and keep it going, by the way. The more we saturate our thinking with God's word, the more wisdom we'll have, the better we'll handle the difficulties. And then another thing that he emphasizes, especially in Proverbs, is the importance of godly counsel. Proverbs 11, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there's safety." Proverbs 24, "For by wise guidance, you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors, there's victory." Proverbs 20, "Counsel in a man's heart is deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." So when we pray, "Lord, give me wisdom," a lot of times he says, well, why don't you think about the godly people I put in your life? Talk to them. Ask them to help you pray about this. Ask them for their wisdom. Ask them for their counsel. I'll give you wisdom through them. But then God says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Now, I think we've got to be careful here. We don't get unbalanced. A little later in this letter, chapter 4, verse 3, James is going to talk about the danger of asking for wrong things. He says, you ask and do not receive. Why? He said, because you're asking wrongly. King James says, amiss. Why? Because you want to spend it on your passions. It's something selfish. So James is not saying here, now whatever your flesh desires, just ask in faith. He's not inviting us to treat God like a cosmic auto teller. If we just get the right code and push the right buttons, we get our selfish desires. That's one of the errors of the prosperity gospel. You know that. We've talked about this, but we need to keep coming back because it's so big. Do you realize the prosperity gospel is growing like crazy in some of the more impoverished countries of South America and Africa? It's amazing how strong it is. Prosperity gospel is not really all about Jesus. They talk about Jesus a lot, but it's because of what we can get from Jesus. It's not about Jesus. It's a selfish kind of a religion. James is saying, you need wisdom? Well, that's something God definitely wants you to have. So you don't have to doubt that. He'll give it to you. Same thing can be said for other things he promises. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? God definitely wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask him. You need to be forgiven for sin you committed? God wants you to be forgiven. He'll forgive you right now. Ask him. No reason to doubt God about these things. Some people begin to doubt God when Satan tries to convince them that God's not real, or that God's not really loving, or God's not really powerful, or God's not really wise, or something like that. He's trying to damage our understanding of God, what he's trying to do. And in that case, God says, look, keep reading my word. You want to build your faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So stay in my word. And by the way, I've given you a lot of evidence. It's one of the things we do in Veritas. We talk about the evidence so people can know that God is real. And just talk to him about this. Meditate on his word. Look at the evidence. Meditate on that. And God will drive away the doubts. And when we get to the place where we say, God, I know that nobody loves me like you do. You love me with an everlasting love. And I know that you have infinite power. You can do whatever you want to do. You created the universe by speaking it. Nothing's too hard for you. And I know your wisdom is infinite. You know what all your kids need. Everybody that I'm praying for, my family, me, you know what your creation needs. And I'm confident you're going to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, because you promised that. It's just God's word. And we don't need to doubt that. But there's some things we may need to doubt when we pray. You know what I'm saying? I may feel like I need more money. I say, God, I need some more money. The guy said, I was talking to God, and he said, God, is it really true that like 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years is just like a minute to you? It's just nothing. God said, yeah, it's pretty much the truth. It's nothing to me. When he said, well, is it the same thing with money and riches? It's like $1,000,000 with you. It's just like a penny. And God said, yeah, it's pretty much the same. And the guy said, well, God, could you give me a penny? God said, and God said, yeah, just wait a minute. And it's good. So I may feel like I need more money right now. Can I pray for that without any doubts? No. Because God may love me too much to give it to me. You see, he may have the wisdom to know that's not what I really need. I think I need it, but he knows better. Yeah. Thank you. I was going to bring that up in a minute. And guys, I want to be careful here, but I think the same thing's true about praying for instantaneous healing. Can I pray for instant healing? God may love me too much to give me instant healing. He may have a purpose here. He may have some wisdom that I don't understand. What I really am going to be praying, if I really love Jesus as Father, do whatever's going to bring you the most glory. You know I'd like to be healed, but Lord, you know what's going to bring you the most glory. So do it. And he will. Meanwhile, can I pray, Lord, please heal me and know that he will? Oh, yes. He'll heal me in due time. When it's time. It may be in the resurrection. I'm going to get a complete healing. No question about that. It may just not be in the timing that I'd like for it to be. And the health and wealth guys, the name it and claim it guys, the prosperity gospel guys, they will twist the scripture. And they'll try to make the gospel into some kind of get what you want when you want it thing. It's all about you. And a lot of times it boils down in people's minds, at least, if it's not spoken out loud even, they'll say, well, maybe if I just pray real hard and prove my faith by sending Kenneth Copeland some more seed money or somebody like that, you know. I'll get what I want. And it really isn't much different than praying real hard and saying, Lord, help me get the right lottery ticket here, you know. I mean, that's kind of the same kind of thinking. It's just so selfish. Get what I want. That doesn't illustrate faith. It's misguided. It illustrates an attempt to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. But if we want real wisdom, don't worry. You don't have to doubt that. He wants you to have it. He'll give it to you. And I just realized what time it is. So I'm going to stop here and pick it up in verse 9, go 9 through 18 in a second podcast. Okay? Anything you want to add before I pray?
Most of this stuff that you're talking about seems to be spiritual growth.
Yes.
Rather than material. Even physical.
Yeah.
Growth. But spiritual.
Yes.
It'll spread out in all these other areas.
Yes, Karen, and he's going to get into that. I was going to get there. In fact, the next couple of verses, he's going to get into that very thing. Yeah, it's good. Thank you. Anything else?
You know, Proverbs talks about God gives you wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And I think it's the understanding here, realizing when God gives it to you, what you're supposed to have and what you should be praying.
Yeah, that's good, Ron. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. When we're very immature, we want stuff for me. And then as we grow in wisdom and understanding and maturity, we say, Lord, I really want what glorifies you. That's really what I want. And if I'm going to suffer a little bit between now and then, that's okay, because you're going to get me through that. And if I'm not going to have as much money as my neighbor has, that's okay. You'll get me through that too.
Yeah. Something else I thought about, and I'll shut up.
No, that's fine. It's good stuff.
But I worked with a lady funeral director for several years. And she was a widow, and when we had downtime, we would sit and talk. And she made the comment one day, I had made a comment back to something she had said about her husband dying. And she said, well, life happens to everybody. It's how you deal with it. How you respond, what the Lord wants you to respond. How do you approach this?
Yes.
You
know,
she said, you have to have an open mind to it, that it can't be about you.
Yeah.
This is what God wants.
Yeah. That's so good. So good. Good, Ron. Anything else? Well, Father, thank you so much for this incredible little letter that you caused James to write. Thank you for the way you worked in his life personally. Thank you that even though he didn't get it, that he had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a brother growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary. But thank you that when Jesus conquered death, he did get it. And you brought him into your kingdom and he became one of your kids. And then you used him to write one of the first things that was written in your New Testament that you've given us. And Lord, thank you for all the practical wisdom that's here in the book of James. So help us as we study this book to grow stronger in Jesus. Lord, we know that we cannot do the stuff that we're going to read in this book in the flesh. We know we can't do it in our own strength. But we know that when you fill us with your Spirit, as you taught us through Paul in the book of Galatians, when you get inside us and you do what only you can do, then you produce fruit that we're going to be reading about in James. So would you please help us in the next few weeks as we study this to get stronger and stronger in our Lord Jesus, to bring you more and more glory, and use us for that purpose today. Help us, Lord, to represent you well, whoever we're with. Whatever we're doing, help us to remember you're there, you're with us, you never leave us. You're Jehovah Shammah, you never leave us. And Lord, I thank you so much for our church. We love our church. And you know there's some anxiety, Lord, in our church right now. We need you, and we pray that you'd prove yourself mighty in our church, prove yourself awesome, work through Pastor Holly in these last few weeks of his ministry here and probably through Tim and his upcoming ministry. Lord, I pray that you'd give people wisdom. If it's not supposed to be Tim, you know how to stop that. And if it is, you know how to encourage it and strengthen us. And I pray that whoever it is, whether we understand or not, that we will honor you and glorify you and be encouragers and be sources of strength and help for our church to be strong in Jesus during this transition time. So thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're going to do. We give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.